Colossians, we're finishing up chapter 2. If you brought your worksheets back from last week, I'm supposed to have one here. And now, where is it? There it is. I actually have it. Welcome to everybody here in person. Welcome to all of you online, watching wherever you might be. We're studying our way through Colossians, and we're in the chapter 2. Bottom of the worksheet. On the back side, where it says 2:16 down to 14, I think we got down to the bullet point right across from the words in him. In Christ, they were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, is in the text. Is that where we left off? Anybody going to shake a head yes or no? All right, yes. Peggy's saying yes, so we'll go with Peggy. In him, they were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, which is the removal of the body of the, and in the text it says, the flesh. Now what we're looking at here are all these, I call them in him exhortations and instructions. And it starts there in chapter 2 of Colossians, in verse 9, for in him, well actually it starts back up in verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. And drop down to verse 9, it says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete. He's ahead over all rule and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in verse 12. As far as I know from the New Testament, that's the only way to get into Christ. It's important to be in Christ. There's no other place to be for salvation. And the only way I know the New Testament teaches to get into Christ is to be baptized into Christ. And that's there in chapter 2 and verse 12. Where it says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And then, of course, you can refer to other writings of Paul, like Romans chapter 6, where he talks about, don't you know that as many of you have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. So you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into his death, and somebody might say, well, I thought we were baptized in water. Well, that's the element we have here. As far as God's concerned, you're being baptized into his son. You're being baptized into his son's death. And in that burial, look what happens in verse 12. This is Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism. By the way, the word baptism, it is an anglicized word. What does it mean to be anglicized? English. The Angles, the Jutes, and the Saxons. Do you ever read about them in European history? The Angles were the people who were in the area of England, and their language came to be called English. And so today we call it English. So when you have a Greek word like we have baptizo, and you don't really want to translate it, because by the time the King James translators in 1611 were going to translate baptizo, they knew the word meant immerse. So the text in chapter 2, verse 12 would read, having been buried with him in immersion, you're immersed in Christ. So they took that word baptizo and they made it an English word. They just, baptizo, let's call it baptize, and people can translate it any way they want or understand it any way they want. But the picture we always have in Scripture is a burial. And that's why we're looking at and seeing that here in chapter 2 and verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him. So you see the imagery of a burial and the raising up from a burial. Even if we didn't understand the Greek word, the description here in English would take care of it. Johnny? Go ahead and get the mic.
I think I have heard the term transliterated, and I don't know how accurate that is because it's from a long ago memory, but I think I've heard that referred to as transliterated, meaning that it really wasn't translated.
But okay.
To give it a literal meaning.
Right. They just made a new word.
Yes.
It wasn't an baptized was not an English word, and they made it an English word. They just took the Greek word and made it English. I was talking to somebody about that today, about all the words we have in our language that come from other languages. Can you think of any words that came to us from other languages? There's a lot of them. Garage. What language did that come from? You didn't know I was going to quiz you. It's a French word.
It's a pop quiz
on language. It's a French word. So, garage, next time you're going to park your car, I'm going to put it in a garage. Well, where do you go? Well, because it's French. If you have a Peugeot, or is it a Peugeot, or a Citroen? Yeah, anyway, French cars. What are we talking about? I don't even know. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, we're talking about being in Christ. How does the New Testament teach us to get into Christ? We are baptized into Christ. If there's any other way, I haven't seen it yet in the New Testament, but that's what we're looking at here. Right. Well, there are a lot of reasons. It's not a simple question to answer why people believe differently. How you're raised has a lot to do with it. What you're taught by your parents and your grandparents. The first thing you learn has a lot to do with it. One of the hardest things in life is unlearning things that are wrong. It's not learning what's right. It's unlearning what's wrong. And that is a problem for a lot of people. Mislabeling is another thing. Baptism is labeled as a work by many. And, well, we're not saved by works, and baptism is a work. Well, who called baptism a work? Jesus, who gave us baptism but Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, who said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and do what? Make disciples. How do you do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's nothing in the New Testament, we're taught to do in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, other than baptize people. Why is that? I think part of the situation is it's like Naaman. You remember Naaman? He was a Syrian leper. And he went to Elisha about his leprosy. And what did Elisha tell him to do? You go to the Jordan River and do what? You dip yourself 7 times and you'll be clean. Why was Naaman angry? Elisha didn't even come out of his house. He's the captain of the Syrian army. He's come to Israel to see this prophet, and he doesn't even come out of his house. He sends a servant out. Go down and tell him to dip in the Jordan River. And he was angry. He also said, the rivers in my home country are better than this sneaky old Jordan River. Well, that's Marty Kessler's version. But he wasn't going to do it until what happened? Finally, his servants, I think those guys actually liked him. They cared about him, and they talked him in. If he'd have told you to do some great thing, you'd have done that, wouldn't you? He just told you to go down to the river. So I think reluctantly, however he was thinking, he did it. What happened when he came up after the 7th dip? He was clean. He did what God's man said to do, and he came up clean. Did the water of the Jordan River clean him up? It wasn't that. Did dipping in the Jordan River 7 times earn a cleansing from leprosy? Is that the work that didn't earn him a thing? All he was doing was complying with what God said. It's so simple. You read in Acts chapter 2. People are confronted with the fact that they've killed the Son of God. And they say, what do we do? Men and brethren, what do we do? Could you imagine their sense of despair? Like, we're toast. What'd Peter say? Repent. Change the way you think about Jesus. I think he's what he was telling them. Repent. Change your mind. And go be buried in water in the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus Christ, and you'll receive remission of sins. That's what he's talking about here in Colossians 2. And the Holy Spirit of God. So this is pretty simple. Now, well, Paul first. I don't want you to forget what you got to say.
Well, it's just a quick add-on was the only time Jesus' baptism and the act of baptism, the only time we're commanded to do something in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And very interestingly also, unless I'm mistaken, the only time we see, in a way, the physical presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in one instance that it's written. I'm sure it's happened before, I imagine, but it's not written in the New Testament that all three of them are present in the narrative, so to speak.
Yeah, when Jesus is baptized.
Right.
He's baptized of John in the Jordan River, maybe the same place where Naaman dipped, I don't know. But you hear the Father from above speaking, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him, the Spirit of God descends like a dove." So you've got the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism. Any place else when you see that? I don't know of any place else. In the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Baptism is the only thing we're taught to do. So God is telling us, that's what I want you to do. I use the illustration. It's a personal illustration, if you'll allow it. In July of 18, got a call, said, "Mr. Kessler, you've got cancer." And I didn't know what was happening. Am I going to die? I looked it up immediately. What's the success rate? How many people survive this? Because that's the first thing you think. Now, if God had given me a dream or a vision and said, "Marty, here's what I want you to do. Put your faith in me. Let somebody bury you in water, and your cancer will be gone." Do you think for one second I'd have said, "Do I really need to go to water?" What do you think I would have done? I'd have pushed people out of the way. In the love of Jesus Christ, I'd have pushed people down to get to the water. If that's what God told me. Who on Pentecost asked, "Do we really need to be baptized?" What did it say? They who gladly received his word did what? Were baptized. So he's writing to a congregation he hasn't even been to. But he knows their man has been there. Epaphras, is that his name? Chapter 1, we read about him. And he's taught them this, and so Paul is simply writing to them about what they've already done. They're in Christ. How are they in Christ? They're in Christ through baptism. It's not hocus pocus, and you can ask all the questions you want, but what about somebody who can't be baptized? Okay. That's up to God. What God wants to do with any other situation, Paul is just saying, this is what you've done. Today, we are just looking at, this is what we're told to do. And so, why is there so much controversy over baptism? I really don't know, except that if you were the devil, think about it. How much of the gospel would you want people to be comfortable with up until a certain point? If you could get them to say, "It's all good, just don't believe that you have to go to the water." It's as if, well, there's a song. What is it? It's not a church song. She keeps telling me some story about milk and a cow. Who knows the song? It's, and what the thing is, she's saying, not until we're married. That's the message in the song, not until we're married. And he's saying, well, why do we have to be married? Is there a signature on the marriage license? If there's not, what is it? It's fornication, because you're not married. There's something that says we're married. God is saying, this is what puts you in my son. Church of Christ didn't make this up. I sure didn't make it up. It's in the book. So, Preston, did you have a hand up again?
I just had a comment about whenever John was getting ready to baptize Jesus. And John said, "I need to be baptized of you." And Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so to fulfill all righteousness." And so this plan, and then this shift, this, you know, we've been listening to the law, and then God says, this is my beloved son, and who I'm well pleased, hear ye him. I mean, there's just so much there, and it brings out baptism, and it shows, and it's part of the plan, and you just got to study it, and then try not to make it too complicated. That's one of the things I think maybe that you're doing an excellent job. Oh, I love when you give examples and draw things out, but I worry sometimes if we make it too complicated and just keep it simple, because it's that simple.
Right. And on Pentecost, those guys understood what Peter said. He didn't mince words. 3,000 were baptized. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. That's what the text tells us. That's what Luke records for us through the Holy Spirit. How much did they know about baptism? They hadn't read Romans because Romans hadn't been written. They hadn't read Colossians because Colossians hadn't been written. What did they know? They knew what Peter told them. Peter told them what Jesus told them to tell them. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all the people. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what he was telling them. It's really a pretty simple thing. Anyway, any other observations or comments? I know we believe this, but I just want to reinforce it, because almost every week somebody's countering this idea. And I'm just trying to make sure you're aware that what Paul's writing to the church of Colossae is, these are the things we have that are in Christ. And there's only one way to get into Christ. And if you look at verse 12, this is what he says. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him, through what? Through faith in what? Through faith in the working of God. Who is working at a baptism? The only people working at a baptism are God to remove your sins and whoever's lowering you into the water. You are not working as you are being baptized. You are letting somebody bury you, just like Jesus did not bury himself. He was buried by others. He didn't kill himself. He was killed by others. He didn't raise himself. His Father raised him. And baptism is going into that same death, that sacrifice, and raising to walk in, as Paul puts it here, new life. Raised with him, raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. All right. Where are we here? Next bullet point. Man, we're flying through this worksheet, aren't we? They were blanked with him in blank, in which they were also blanked up with him through blank. That's verse 12. All right. Buried with him in baptism, which they were also raised up with him through faith and the working of God. There we are. God had made them blank, alive, made them alive, which says what about their previous state? Dead. Can't make you alive if you're already alive. He made them alive, spiritually alive, with him, having forgiven our sins and canceled out the certificate of what? Of debt. What debt? What debt's he talking about? What are the wages of sin? Death. When you sin, you owe, you got to pay those wages. And you pay with your soul. So he cancels out that debt, having blanked it to the cross, nailed it to the cross. I think about that so often when we're celebrating communion, the Lord's Supper. I think about, it's not just Jesus on the cross, it's everything that's against me. When he nailed, or allowed himself to be nailed to the cross, he nailed this certificate of debt that was against me and against you. He nailed that to the cross as well. It's done, it's over. I am a saved individual through the work of Jesus Christ. He says, Marty, here's what I want you to do if you want to get the benefit of this. Put your faith in me. Let somebody bury you in water. And you'll raise to walk in a new life. I'll take away your sin. I'll put my Holy Spirit on you. And I go, really? I need to be buried in water? Really? Okay. I'm sorry. We need to move on. Yes. All right.
So here you are, here I am, whoever it is that has not experienced the love of God. And you just have no idea the peace that you get from heaven. All of the world, it's just unbelievable. It's just, I can't describe it. You know, we can't even imagine. I get tears in my eyes when I think about it. And all we have to do is do what he said. Suffer to be so. In other words, this is what I told you to do on the day of Pentecost. You know, let's do this so this can happen, so that I can make you clean, so that you can be with me. I'm redeeming you through my grace. That's what God said.
And Jesus always does things, and God has always done things in ways that might seem weird to us or strange to us. I think about that guy in John chapter 9 who was blind. And what did Jesus do to relieve him of his blindness? He spat on the ground, and he made mud with the spittle. And I have to wonder, could that blind guy hear that? Did he hear what Jesus was doing? And then all of a sudden, there's this wet, muddy stuff in my eyes. There's nothing in the gospel writer's record of it that would say anything about that. But you just have to wonder, what's going on there? And then what's Jesus tell him to do? Go wash in the pool of Siloam. He's talking to a blind guy. You go wash in the pool of Siloam. He knew what he was doing. So what's the blind guy do? He goes, where? To the pool of Siloam. What's he do? He washes. What happens? He can see. How'd that happen? It's God. Why did he do it that way? I don't know. There's no record of him healing anybody else's blindness that way. People didn't start rushing to make spit with or mud with spit and rub it in their eyes and go wash in. Didn't happen. One time, Jesus says, this is how I'm going to cure you from your blindness. Another time, he cured guys of blindness a different way. He does what he wants. He's God. And he's got the authority to do it. What did he do on the cross? This day you're going to be with me in paradise. What did the law say for a thief? The law said if you're a thief, you got to go pay back fourfold what you have stolen, and then you've got to go to the priest, and you've got to make your offering to the priest. But you're talking to God, and God says, hey, come with me. He didn't need to do anything else. He said to Jesus, remember when you're coming, your kingdom. And for Jesus, for that man, that was enough of an expression of faith. He didn't say, well, how many times you been to the temple? He didn't ask that. He said, you a praying guy? Didn't ask that. All he said was, this day you're going to be with me in paradise. So don't let anybody tell you that guy's situation is a model for you. Okay. Moving on. Colossians, everybody get a new worksheet. All right. Go to Colossians chapter 3. What? The back? That was just the front side? Oh, my goodness. You guys need a new teacher. I'm telling you. All right. Chapter 2, 15 to 23. Can't believe I missed that. Let's get a reader. Who wants to read that section for us? Listen to somebody's voice besides mine. Who wants to read chapter 2, 15 to 23?
I'll read it.
All right. Oh, Robert's got it.
Have a Robert. I'll get you.
Here comes the microphone.
I just didn't see a hand, so.
I'd love to see you run.
Let's hear it.
All right. 15 through 23?
Yes.
When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Take care that no one keeps defrauding you of your prize by delighting in humility and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he had seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding firmly to the head from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer for things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of man? These are matters which do have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and humility and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence.
All right. Thank you, Robert. Paul writes that in all that Jesus did in... He writes that in all that Jesus did in blank, the rulers and authorities, disarming the rulers and authorities, he blank triumphed over them. He publicly triumphed. This wasn't anything done in a corner. He publicly triumphed over them. Therefore, they are not to allow anyone to act as their blank with regard to things such as, following through, judge. Don't allow anybody to be your judge. Because Jesus has triumphed over rulers and authorities. He did it publicly, right out in front of God and everybody. So don't worry about, and there's A, blank and blank. Food or drink. What's the next one that he lists? A feast day. What kind of things must he be talking about? Sounds like Jewish things to me, doesn't it, you? Yeah, some things you could eat, some things you couldn't. Feast days, a blank blank, a new moon, and a blank day. A Sabbath day. Did I mention if you go to Israel and you're in a hotel, it's got an elevator, it's going to be weird on the Sabbath because, and I don't remember exactly how it works, but you're only allowed to press so many buttons, or you press one button and it goes to all the floors. It's like, what? Check that out. Next time you go to Jerusalem, make sure you're there on a Sabbath day and try to get on an elevator and go somewhere. It's strange. I got a copy of the Mishnah back there, and it's got a lot of interesting things. I think I've told you this one. This is the one that stands out to me. If you're a tailor and it's Friday evening and you, during the course of your day's work, you took a needle and you put it in your garment to hold it for later, and then you forget that it's there and you walk home as the Sabbath comes on, you are guilty of breaking the Sabbath because you're carrying a burden. This is why Jesus said, you guys, you're binding these laws on everybody and you wouldn't lift one with your little finger. That's the way they had twisted the law. So don't let anybody, he says, be your judge in review of any of these, in view of any of these. Food or drink, feast, a new moon, Sabbath, don't let that happen. So there must have been some Jewish people pushing these things on people at Colossae, just like they were almost everywhere else in the book of Acts. All right, the apostle refers to such things as blanks of what is to come. Shadows. Same thing he does in the book of Hebrews. He calls them shadows. These are shadows, but the reality, the substance, is Christ. They are shadows of what's to come, but that the blank belongs to Christ, the substance. I'm taking all your fun away, filling in the blanks ahead of time, aren't I? All right. He now warns of those who delight in blank abasement, self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking stands on blanks he has seen, visions, and those inflated by things of the blank mind, fleshly mind. Let's talk about a few of those just a little bit. The worship of angels. Who remembers, how many years back was it that angels were all the rage and everybody was buying images of angels? And if you did that, I'm not critical of you, but he's talking about the worship of angels. And one of the things about angels is you can kind of make up stuff about them. If you get on the internet and you look up encounters people have with angels, there'll be all kinds of stories. Are they true? I don't know. But here's the thing. You read some of that stuff and you get caught up in it and you start developing teachings and doctrines and philosophies based on stuff you don't have a clue about. What do we know about the spiritual realm? Not a trick question. What do we know about the spiritual realm? What's that? Waterless? I see where you're talking about. Okay, yeah. What I was getting at was nothing. Except what? Except what God tells us. We don't know anything about the spiritual realm except what God tells us. So we know there are angels. The Hebrew writer said they are ministering spirits sent out to minister to those who are heirs of the kingdom. He says some have entertained angels without being aware of it. So angels are real, and they are amongst us. The 34th Psalm says the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Jesus talked about the angels of the little ones who always behold the face of the Father in heaven. I don't think he's talking just about children. I believe in the idea of a guardian type angel, of God's angels being ministers for us. I think that's to be borne out in Scripture. But don't make too much out of that. Of course. Right. What I'm saying is don't make too much out of angels. Go, ooh, angels. Have you read about angels? Angels, let's study angels. And yes, study angels, but keep it in the context of what is revealed to us about angels, and don't be making more out of them than what we should, because the temptation for us to do that kind of thing is real. Just like sometimes you'll wear a necklace with an image of a saint on there. Why would you do that? For good luck, for that saint to bless you. Wait, where'd that come from? Is that in the Bible anywhere? Find out what Paul looked like. Make an image of Paul. Put that on a necklace and wear that so that you'll have good luck. It's not Bible. It's not Scripture. It's an interesting idea, but it's not anything that you can say is from God. Bobby?
You mentioned the fact that we do think about the angels. We think about them as being nice, pretty blonde ladies in robes. And we read in the Scriptures, anything we read about the encounters with men, most of the time they were frightened to death.
Right.
Because this didn't look like anything that they'd ever seen. We invented the angels' description from paintings and artists, and this is where we get our idea for it.
A lot of it from the Renaissance, right?
Yeah.
When you read through the Bible, every time there's an angel that appears, he appears in human form. There are no angels that ever appear in female form. What does that say? I don't know. It just shows, why do we see so many depictions of women as angels? I remember as a kid, one of the things we did to raise funds, we sold these little religious pictures in white plastic frames, and one of them was these two little kids crossing a bridge, and behind them was this beautiful angel watching over them, like, I'm not going to let you fall off that bridge. Where does that come from? Well, some of that's scriptural. Their angels do behold the Father's face, but women, no, that's not biblical. And when Ezekiel describes angels, because he describes the cherubim and the seraphim, they belong in science fiction, scary movie, monsters things kind of stuff. No, they don't really, because they're actual real and they're spiritual. But they are scary sounding when you read his description of them, the seraphim. What's that?
Sounds like marketing.
Yeah, sounds
like marketing.
It works. It works.
So I agree with you. I'm sitting here by my mom.
Yeah?
To me, she's an angel.
Oh, I got you. Messenger of God. She's shaking her head. What's that? Well, I appreciate that. He knows about all of us. That's why he's so precious to all of us. Taking stands on visions he's seen. Everybody, you talk to somebody, oh, Lord spoke to me the other night. Well, what did he say? Start asking specific questions. Did you hear a voice? I don't know that I've ever had anybody say, yes, I heard a voice. When you start asking them, what do you mean the Lord spoke to you? Did you hear a voice? Well, no. Did anybody else hear anything? Well, no, but the Lord spoke to me. Well, what do you mean? How do you know it was the Lord? What if it was somebody who was not the Lord, but he wanted you to think it was the Lord? There's all kinds of things that people imagine, and I'm not saying anything anybody's experienced is not real. I'm just saying don't let yourself be led off into something because somebody had a dream or saw a vision or met an angel or whatever. Stick with what the book says. Stick with what the book says. Stick with what the Lord has given the apostles to preach and to teach, and don't get off into anything else because it comes right back to that fleshly mind thing. All right, they are instead admonished to hold fast to the head, and if you hold the head, you'll have the faith. Why do you believe Paul switches to a question in verse 20? Look at verse 20. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Why does he switch to a question? He's been making statements so far, but all of a sudden, now he asks a question. Okay.
Impose the old Mosaic law, the old food laws, for meat sacrifice to idols, for all of that. You had to be certain. You basically had to become Jewish before you could become a Christian. And so that's why he posed it as a question.
Okay.
He was rebuking certain false teachers.
When you hear the word why, you automatically, intellectually, you go into a defense mode. Why do you do that? Well, now you have to defend. So he's saying, are you going to defend this? How would you defend this? The only way to defend Christianity is with God has said, with what God has said about Christianity, with what Jesus has said, with what the apostles have said. Don't try to defend anything about Christianity that they haven't taught. As a matter of fact, when you talk to people who have bad things to say about the church, when you start asking them specifics, they're talking about things that religious people have done that they think is connected with the church. And I encourage people, read what Jesus said. Read what he gave his apostles. You won't find what you're having a problem with anywhere in the teachings that Jesus and his apostles have given us. But when men do things, there's always trouble. Last question. His question in regard to things that have value against fleshly, or his question is in regard to things that have value against fleshly indulgence. That's what all this is about. Somebody is indulging themselves in some kind of a teaching that's not from God. Maybe they're used to it. They're comfortable with it. It gives them some sort of notoriety. But the fullness is in Christ. Stick with Jesus. Everything you need is in Christ. So make your way into Christ through obedience to the gospel, and you'll have everything you need. Anybody got anything? I feel all out of sorts tonight. I don't know what the deal is, but wake everybody up so they can leave. So, love you guys.